Book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We'll finish the chapter this morning. I've entitled the message, Beware. Yes, I apologize. Thank you, Jane. I'm sorry. Children, please be dismissed to junior church, to gospel projects. Colossians chapter 2 this morning. Colossians 2 verses 16 through 23, and I've entitled the message this morning simply, Beware. Beware. Colossians chapter 2 verses 16 through 23, if you would like to find that in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 1169. Paul writes, Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In essence, rules don't make you holy. Father, as we look into your word this morning, help us to beware. God, I ask, as we are being pressed on every side to adopt humanistic, man-made, philosophical ideas, whether they be religious or cultural, I pray for the preservation of your people. I pray, as Christ our Lord has prayed, that their faith would not fail. I pray that they would be anchored, rooted, planted deep, built up on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting His all-sufficiency and His word of revelation that reveals His character to us and the sure and certain promises of salvation and His redeeming work. God, I pray we would trust nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ as our means of righteousness and our means of living, as our source of life. So God, I pray that all distractions would be set aside, that your people would give their undivided attention to your word. Help them to live in a mindset of awareness so as not to succumb to the ever-changing winds of culture and the subtle tactics of the evil one through false ministers who want to bind your people with rules and with mystical, emotional, spiritual encounters and seek to dilute the Lord Jesus Christ in His work alone. So Lord, I just pray that you would help us this morning. Meet with us, help us to be lovers of you and lovers of one another, tender, compassionate, and kind. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to encourage you, some of you this morning, to think back to your time in high school. Now, it might happen in junior high or in elementary school, but my recollections are purely from high school. How many of you were ever a part of group projects? In school, group projects where you had to get with two or three other people, sometimes four, to do work on a given subject or on a project. I loathed group activities like this. The reason why, because two things usually happen. You're either intimidated by others to do all the work, been there, done that, got that t-shirt, or you're tempted and pressured to follow the ideas of the group, which you know aren't going to result in a good grade. That was my experience. I hope not yours. But the point is this, is that of intimidation to follow a standard that isn't right. You know, tragically, intimidation, social pressure to bend to the expectations and standards of others, it didn't stop in high school. Most of you know that. You know, it follows you throughout your entire life. And while this is bad enough, it's far worse and has serious eternal consequences when the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, is intimidated to change its message and redirect its focus from Christ to man. Today, with the advancement of media, there's an onslaught of political, social, and religious ideologies and intimidations. On every side, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the accuracy of biblical truth is either openly or implicitly denied. The winds of cultural activism and the extremes of religious legalism and mysticism, as Paul writes, the philosophies of men, are seeking to erode the church's confidence in Christ and the veracity of His Word. Human philosophy and man-made religion is viewed as superior or at least a necessary supplement to the sacrifice of Christ and His Word. You know, tragically, far too many professing believers are complacent and ignorant about the saving work of Christ Jesus and find themselves vulnerable to adopting a feelings or experience-oriented belief in Christ that is entangled with extra-biblical rules and aesthetic practices that they believe will produce a deeper union with God and thus result in His blessing. And if none of this is sounding familiar to you, a couple of things are either happening. You're not observant to culture, what's going on, the pressures of culture, or you're not evangelizing at all. You're not spending time with anybody outside of your clique. With that said, another pressing issue at hand are the forces of cultural acceptance. In fact, I would submit that it's become a religion of its own. In the mind of cultural elites and with voices and positions of power and influence, the only way you can truly be viewed as a real and relevant church, a place that truly loves God and loves your community, is by embracing all of the social constructs, relational practices, health restrictions, and governmental regulations. That's the only way to truly be a real church. The aim of each of these groups is spiritual and social intimidation to believe and practice that you need something more than Jesus to be truly complete and really spiritual. From them, biblical Christianity, biblical Christianity, historic Orthodox biblical Christianity, is just far too simplistic, Neanderthal, unenlightened, and ineffective to be truly saved or to really experience God, the Christian life, or to help culture or people. You need something more than simple trust in a person. The something more that the church of Colossae needed, according to the false teachers, was more spiritual disciplines. They needed legalism. They needed more rules. They needed more heightened spiritual experiences, mysticism, and a greater cultural correctness and connectedness with those who were truly loving and spiritual, their brand of spirituality in the Lycus Valley. They needed to get more in touch with culture. In a nutshell, the church was being intimidated to turn from Christ and trust in human, man-made ideas about spiritual realities and cultural influence in man-made religions and social constructs. And if you recall, Paul has already dealt with this matter extensively in verses 8 through 15. We read 8 through 10 this morning, or 6 through 10 this morning. And in so doing, he has presented the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ for salvation and for sanctification. And that means your growth in acting like and living like Christ. And in the verses before us, Paul draws his offensive attack on the empty philosophies of the aorist to a close. He draws them to a close by warning the church about their unique tactics, the pressures of intimidation that these false teachers were using in an attempt to deceive and disqualify these believers from their faith in Christ. In verses 16 through 17, Paul calls them to beware of their legalism. In verse 18, he calls them to beware of their mysticism. And finally, in verses 19 through 23, he calls them to hold on, to grip to Christ. So let's begin our study of this passage by looking at Paul's first point. Beware of legalism. Beware of legalism. He writes in verses 16 and 17, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In this section, Paul shifts from addressing the believer's assurance of Christ's all-sufficiency and his humbling defeat of demonic powers and authorities. He shifts from that to specific warnings about the pressures of humanistic religious philosophies. In these verses, Paul begins with legalism. Legalism is the religion of human achievement. It argues that spirituality, one's truest position or standing before God, is fundamentally intrinsically linked to Christ plus human effort, to good works, to spiritual religious disciplines. It's conformity to man-made extra-biblical rules as the measure of true spirituality. They would say something like this: yes, you need Christ. Absolutely. You need Him. But you need to supplement, to bolster, and be careful of this, or solidify your belief with a contribution of your own works of faith. It's much like Paul's argument in the book of Galatians. Yes, you need Christ, but you also need circumcision. You also need to keep the laws of the Old Testament. You need to do this and you need to do that. It wasn't Christ alone. It was Christ plus something. However, Paul's argument has been that repentant believers are secure and they are complete in Christ alone. He says you are filled in Him. Jesus alone has provided complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. Folks, to impart or inject the efforts, our efforts, or the efforts of sinful man, you and me, in any way to the divine work of salvation both pollutes it and it forfeits it. You cannot have Christ plus anything and have biblical salvation. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. Whenever you seek to connect salvation to anything but the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, you lose salvation and you lose any benefit of your good works. You lose it all. And as we look at the text, Paul is telling the Colossian believers, don't let any self-appointed arbiters of divine reality have any right to pass judgment on you or to decide who qualifies for a share in the inheritance of the saints. And we have to be careful of this, because sometimes we can do this in our own church. We get to decide who's truly saved and who's not because of what they do or they don't do. They're casting judgment. This is coming, and I'm going to speak about it in just a moment. The problem that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians and in Romans 14 are judging one another that happens inside the church. This is judgment coming outside the church. But we need to be careful that we don't use our own scruples, our own preferences, as the standard for which we judge others. Because remember this, Matthew chapter 7, the judgment that you render towards others, will be measured to you. And trust me, you'll always find someone who has a little bit higher standard about something than you. Don't be the person who runs around hypocritically judging others by what they do or they don't do. Only Christ can be the judge and final verdict of those whom He saves. And He has revealed His standard where? In His Word. Those who are saved are those who acknowledge and turn from their sin and turn to His divine Lordship, trusting alone in His work of redemption. Romans 3:23 through 25. We looked at it just a few weeks ago. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's all of us. And are justified, made right with God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. He then says in Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's the divine means of righteousness, trusting in Christ alone as your only means of being right with God. It's not something you can add to it. Now, are good works important? Absolutely. But good works are a manifestation of true belief. They're not the way to true belief. You have the result of trust in Christ is good works. Ephesians 2:10. But I'm not saved by good works. Friends, these syncretic Jewish false teachers were not content with Christ, nor connected to Christ, and they sought to judge and enslave the church to matters of the Old Testament law. He notes here in particular food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbath keeping. Paul addressed the same issue with the church in Rome, where in this case, genuine believers were abusing and judging one another with legalistic practices and debates. And Paul squelches the whole fraction, this whole faction that had developed in the church by declaring that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. He says, so stop passing judgment on one another. Stop trying to render the final verdict on a person's heart. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or you? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And again, this is not matters of sin that Scripture explicitly forbids. These are gray areas or doubtful issues. In the text, Paul is not dealing with matters of salvation, but bickering Christians who were continually judging one another according to matters of conscience rather than clear-cut sin. They were to stop regulating spirituality based on the freedoms or scruples of another. However, in our context, the judgment that Paul is identifying is outside. It's coming from outside the church, not within it. The law was being used as a measuring stick. So you have false teachers who've developed their own religious system, wanting to measure the church by their religious system or their ideologies. And they're using it as a, they're in fact using Old Testament law as a tool to disparage the spirituality of the Colossian Christians. These false teachers were abusing Scripture as well as appointing themselves as judges over men to determine who was truly spiritual and who really belonged to God as His chosen people. They were using the observance of laws, eating food sacrificed to idols, the consumption of alcohol, spiritual disciplines, and keeping established religious observances and traditions as the barometer of real faith. If you're truly spiritual, you will do this. To be fair and clear, they were advocating laws that God had one time commanded. But in the coming of Messiah Jesus, they had been fulfilled and had become but mere shadows of the real thing. Paul writes, these are, or better translated, were a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Beloved, a shadow has no reality. The reality is what makes the shadow. Jesus Christ is the reality to which the shadows all pointed. He cast the shadow. The implication that Paul is making is that Christ fulfilled all Jewish sacrifices, special days, observances, and he alone gives hope and liberty to all who trust in him. Beloved, he fulfills or completes every past and future reality, joy, and deliverance. The future Messiah that the Old Testament spoke of and for which the Old Testament prophets yearned has come into the present and has permanently cast his shadow over the old covenant. There is no more Judaism. Christ has fulfilled it. There's nothing to go back to. There's nothing to live out because Christ has fulfilled it. Beloved, Paul's point is simple. True spirituality does not consist merely in the keeping of external standards or rules. Why? Because unbelievers can do this. The Pharisees were great at it. Rather, righteousness, true faith, true spirituality is intrinsically connected to an inner relationship through repentant faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ in salvation. That's where spirituality comes from. Faith, repentant faith in Christ alone. Belief that he is God, that he's Lord over you. These are the implications. And that his sin-bearing substitutionary work on the cross, as well as his subsequent resurrection, is enough to save and secure your soul for all eternity. You don't need to compile on it. And the temptation we have in the church today with legalism is this, that yes, we need Christ for salvation completely. He is completely sufficient for Christ, but I need to grow by rules. I grow by heaping things upon myself, external curbs. And what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 is walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The temptation is it's a lot easier to turn to rules than it is to walking in humility and holiness with Jesus Christ. So it's not I need Christ for salvation and all of a sudden the gospel and Christ alone is not sufficient anymore. He just kind of gets you going and you got to do the rest yourself. You need Christ alone for everything. And this takes us to Paul's next warning. Beware of mysticism. Verse 18. Beware of mysticism. He writes, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up or conceited without reason by a sensuous mind. Paul moves from a warning to let no one pass judgment on you to a warning to not let anyone disqualify you. The implication that Paul has in mind is to disqualify you from a prize. Otherwise, it would have no meaning. In fact, some translations, I believe it's the NIV, will list the prize added to it. They include it because it's implied in the text. The prize that Paul has in mind is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What did he tell the Philippians? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He goes on then in verse 16 of Philippians 3 to say, let us hold true to what we have attained. Paul is warning the Colossians to not let the false teachers intimidate them so as to disqualify them from the prize of Christ and salvation. The evil one will continually tempt you to think that you need more than Jesus. In fact, some of you, he might be tempted to think that you are too bad for Jesus. That his shed blood is not enough. That the idea of Romans chapter 5, that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, that just doesn't apply to you. Don't be intimidated. Stand on the promises of God's word. Christ is enough. And his shed blood is enough to atone for your sin. Not just your past sins and your present sins, but all sin that you will commit. That is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And that is the amazingness of his grace. These individuals, these false teachers, these aorists, we're seeking to deceive them and pressure them in their spirituality through their pursuit of mysticism. That being their emphasis upon emotional and spiritual religious experiences. The idea of humbly walking by faith is out of the picture. Yes, you need faith, but you need these super duper ecstatic spiritual experiences to really be complete, to really know that you're saved. They were calling these believers disqualified because they were not abiding by their rules, their experiences. Just as referees or judges of the Isthmian or Olympic Games of the time would disqualify athletes who didn't run or didn't compete according to the rules, these false teachers were acting like referees disqualifying or discouraging the church for not abiding by their rules. The false teachers declared these believers unfit because they didn't measure up and have the same experiences as them. They didn't have the same aesthetic or ascetic. By that I mean self-abasement, or it implies humility, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. They didn't have the same disciplines that they had. They didn't worship angels or have the same spiritual visions. And for clarity's sake, mysticism is the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. And trust me, believers, beware of this. It is rolling through evangelicalism, the idea that that the Spirit is giving ongoing truths outside of Scripture, and that you need to live for a nearness to God, that you need some additional something, you know, you need something more. It's the pursuit of intense emotional, spiritual encounters. The elements mentioned in this verse were, in their mind, the means to true spirituality, a real encounter with God, to real salvation, thus to a proper way of life. And looking to the text, this word translated asceticism, both here and then in verse 23, is typically or usually translated as humility. And humility is normally a good thing. Scripture calls us to be humble. And it conveys the idea, humility conveys the idea of self-abasement, preferring others. And typically it's the at the expense of oneself. So I'm denying self and I'm preferring others. However, in our text, it's likely that Paul has in mind a false display of humility. Some scholars think it implies a public display of humility, which may suggest prayer and fasting. And what did Christ tell his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? When you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees, in essence, who sound a trumpet. They want to let people know that they're praying. They want it to be public, and they want it to be displayed. And when he talks about fasting, he says, and when he mentions prayer, he implies doing it secretly, not implying that public prayer is wrong, but don't draw attention to yourself in prayer. And in regards to fasting, he says, when you fast, don't be like the heathen who mutilate their face and they want everyone to know that they're fasting. In fact, he says, don't make it known. Don't let others know. They were doing just the opposite. It may also infer an austere lifestyle like the apostle or like John the Baptist. And not that an austere lifestyle is wrong, but if you're practicing an austere lifestyle for the attention of men and to appear righteous, that's wrong. It may infer austere living or acts of self-humiliation or public displays of self-discipline. But in any case, the noun form that is used here links it to acts of self-denial or harsh, abasing treatment to the body. They were doing something that drew attention to themselves. Something that was hard for themselves. At any rate, the Colossian heirs were denying themselves basic necessities and cloaking it all with self-righteousness. And according to Paul here in verse 18, they were insisting on, also translated delighting in, their self-abasement. They were practicing it, and they thought others should as well. But their humility was nothing more than a religious, ugly display of pride. Self-discipline or self-denial became their way of spirituality and their grounds for boasting and spiritual emotionalism. If you will, it was laying the foundation or the groundwork for them to have a truly spiritual encounter with God. Beloved, true salvation is boastless except in Christ. Biblical salvation, true righteousness, and true spirituality is empty of self-praise. Rather, it focuses on and it magnifies Christ alone. 1 Corinthians 1:28-29 says, God chose what is low and despised in the world. And he's talking about people. Lowly people, despised people, even things that are not to bring to nothing, things that are. Why or for what purpose does he do this? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You have no right to brag. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And anytime I grow in Christ, anytime I'm able to do a good work for Christ, it is because God is working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Anytime I have an understanding of the Scripture, anytime I grow in my walk with Christ according to his word, it is not because I'm so smart or somehow I figured it out. It is because the Spirit of God, the author of the Holy Scriptures, has illuminated that Scripture to you. There is no room for boasting, none at all. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one or lest no one should boast. The only boast in salvation and true spirituality is Jesus Christ and him alone. Both our knowledge of him in salvation and our growth in him in our sanctification, our growth in obedience to him and our service to him, all have their source in him. It's the Spirit of Christ that works in us both to will and to do, the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure or obey him. God gives you the desire and God then gives you the energy to live it out. But you have to submit to him to do it. It's because of God alone that we are saved and sanctified and one day will be glorified. Beloved, our knowledge of Christ and our obedience to Christ is all achieved through Christ or accomplished through Christ. His Spirit has granted to us repentance and salvation and is sanctifying us at the very moment I'm speaking to you. God is working through his word. He's working through his circumstances in obedient love for him to shape and to fashion you to think and to act like the Lord Jesus Christ. Anytime we do anything spiritual, that being to confess Christ in salvation and to work for Christ as his servants, it's all because of God. And anytime we sin, anytime we disobey Christ, it's all because of us. Not Christ's fault. Moving on. Paul also notes that the false teacher's mystical emotionalism entailed the worship of angels. And while it's certainly possible that the teachers literally worshiped angels, more than likely, however, Paul has in mind that they venerated angels. And by this I mean that they prayed to them and verbally praised them. In fact, archaeological and historical evidence from the region seems to suggest that angels were called upon to protect individuals, to help individuals, and bring success to businesses, destroy enemies, and remove the effects of curses. Similar to the veneration of patron saints in Catholicism, angels were viewed as intermediaries that assisted people on God's behalf. Beloved, Scripture is explicitly clear. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Beyond this, Scripture is replete with references to angels refusing any type of veneration or worship. And I think we have to be careful of this. You say, well, I'm not tempted to venerate anyone. I'm not tempted to worship angels in this way. I will say this. That any time we're tempted to think that God is not that good and the way that we get into God's good favor is through another means, beware. If you think the things you do get you a little closer to God, make him less angry at you, bring you a little bit more favor. And I have no problems with people asking me to pray for them privately, I am more than happy to do that. Scripture encourages me to do that. In fact, Samuel said, far be it that I should sin against God by not praying for you. He's speaking to Israel. I want you to know this, that I am not close. I don't have a closer phone line to God in prayer than you do. Not at all. And when we still feel like we need to get closer to God through some different means, we have a wrong view of God. Finally, in addition to practicing false humility and venerating angels, Paul writes that they went on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. These false teachers were fascinated with spiritual encounters, visions, dreams, the alike. Like every other false religious movement down throughout history, these teachers claimed support for their aberrant theology in the visions that they had supposedly seen. And who are you to argue with their vision? It's very subjective. I can tell you something, folks. I've never had a vision. I've never had a supernatural ecstatic encounter. And if you haven't, you're probably average, so to speak, in the sense that these things are not normal. And in fact, I don't think God speaks through those means today. But they postulate their evil, aberrant theology based upon their spiritual experience. And sadly, the same evil is postulated even today among many far-leaning charismatic teachers who stake their claims for new teaching, more financial giving, or prophetic revelations through the visions they have received. Not content with Christ or His more sure and certain word, the Holy Scriptures, many professing Christian mystics have disqualified countless professing Christians and besmirched the reputation of Christ through their false teaching. I find it odd that Paul, who had received visions of heaven and Christ, was very quiet about the matter and only spoke about it when he had to vindicate Christ or vindicate his apostolic authority. He didn't go on a visions tour. He didn't write special memoirs and books about himself or seek to develop a religious brand for himself. In fact, God saw the need to balance the joy and beauty of his visions with humility by permitting a demon to afflict Paul's health, what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Beloved, it's tragic today that the spiritual cry of most professing Christians is not the beauty and sufficiency of the person and work of Christ, but the pursuit of mystical, emotional, spiritual experiences. I don't know how many times I've had people say, well, Pastor, I wish we were more like that church. Or I wish our worship was more like this church over here. This is the church that God has given us. Be content with it. They're longing for a greater musical experience. They want to have the music that moves them. They want to have the messages that appeal to their most basic felt needs, or the religious traditions that are most familiar to them that really make it feel like church. They need to feel the Spirit. They need to see the Spirit working. They need to hear and experience the voice of God through goosebumps, chills, or unexplainable supernatural encounters or events. They are in pursuit of ecstatic and subjective personal and emotional encounters. That's what much of Christendom is about. This is why so many individuals, professing Christians, drift from or dismiss biblical truth and the sufficiency of Christ because they have a religious experience that they feel is superior to or doesn't even square with Scripture. Well, I know the Bible says this, but I had this dream. Or someone came along and told me this, and you know what? Something happened. It worked out just that way. And so they deny what God says based upon their experience, because in their mind, experience outweighs the authority of Scripture. Their experience was so powerful or so sufficient in itself that the authority and message of God's Word and the redeeming of the work of Christ is no longer important or primary to them anymore. They're on the quest for something deeper, truly spiritual. Beloved, beware. Mysticism shoves human wisdom and human experiences and subjective personal interpretation to the forefront of the Christian life, and it reduces the person and work of Christ and His Word to merely a secondary witness. false teachers from the first century clear up into our present time will advocate, sure, Jesus is important, but what you really need is emotional and spiritual encounters to complete your spirituality and testify of the truth of Scripture. You need the help of something else, be it people, be it music, tradition, works, angelic beings, and I think that has a lot to do with the infatuation with guardian angels today, because God is not just quite big enough to take care of us or personal enough. Angels are more personal than God, when in fact Scripture is quite clear that God through providence cares for us. And what is the ministry of angelic beings? To minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. They minister and serve us in some way. I don't understand all of it. Neither do you. But Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation? They're merely messengers. You need religious, spiritual, and emotional encounters to really satisfy and complete you. And this takes us to our final, to Paul's final point, an appeal to hold on to Christ. Paul writes, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So growth comes from what? Holding on to the head. You want to grow spiritually? Hold on to Christ. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as if you were still alive in the world? Do you submit to the regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch, referring to things that all perish, as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't accomplish what they say they're going to do. These false teachers claim to be part of Christ's body, but were in reality void of Christ. They're not holding fast to the head that they profess. You say you believe in Christ. Well, you can't believe in Christ and hold on to the elemental spirits and traditions of men and humanistic teaching. They were in reality false limbs, prosthetics that had no true life or connection to the head or to the church. The sad irony is that these errors held to something. They held to the traditions of men, to human philosophy, but they refused to hold on to Christ alone. Beloved, holding to anything but Christ for spiritual life, spiritual welfare, for salvation will only lead to death and destruction. Paul's purpose in the head-body metaphor is to emphasize that the head is what supplies the nourishment to the whole body and enables it to grow. Paul is stressing the truth that Christ alone, the head of the church, his body, and he talks about that in chapter 1, verse 18, that he alone is the source of spiritual life and spiritual growth. We come to life in Him, and then we grow in Him, the Spirit of Christ. Beloved, you must understand and grasp the truth that spiritual growth comes from our union with Christ alone. It's not something you work up, that you do. The more disciplines you get, the more holy you become, and the more of Christ you get, the more of the Spirit you get. No. Jesus said in John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide or remain in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is the same thing that Paul is teaching here. He goes on to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Christian maturity in Christ is the result of abiding in Christ. And what does it mean to abide in Christ? He talks about that again in John chapter 15 and verse and chapter 16, as well as loving Him. If you love me, keep my commandments. So it's displayed through satisfying love and obedience to Christ. God's Spirit makes us like Christ as we trust in and walk in or live in obedience to Him. As we rest in Him for salvation and live in obedience to Him by the power of the Spirit according to His Word, we grow in Christ. As Paul writes here, we are holding fast to Christ. Beloved, we must not be intimidated to leave Christ, to find our source of life and growth in the fool's gold of human religious systems and human ideologies, from the pressures of culture. to change what you believe about God so you could be more acceptable. Because they believe that the only thing the church is about social assistance. In the mind of the secularists, the only good that we can produce is helping the homeless, is feeding the impoverished, is being kind and nice and teaching, even if you will, on some levels, moralism. That's the only good we serve. But we gather today as a nation. We gather today as a redeemed body whose first and primary purpose is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and then by grace, by the power of the Spirit, live out the truth of His Word. And in doing that, we will feed those who are hungry. We will meet the needs of others, and we ought to be doing that more and more. But we can't be pressured into accommodating to worldly philosophies about human sexuality, about social constructs, any type of governmental ideology that they want to force on the church. Like the Colossians, we must remain steadfast, firmly connected, loving Christ through faith and obedience. Above Christ is sufficient, as Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. 2 Peter 1:3, our union with Christ has given us all that we need for life and godliness, beloved. His word illuminates the fullness of our connection and the expectation of our union. Believer in Christ, we have been freed from man-made rules designed to promote spirituality, from the regulations of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And he's implying, you know, what's Paul say? He's building upon the language. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it is better for a man not to touch a woman. And he's speaking about people who are forbidding sexuality, that see sex as dirty. And a culture in which they want to limit everything you eat and taste. I don't know how many Christians have bought into this idea. We should be healthy. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But this overemphasis upon everything organic, everything, to a point that extreme that if you give your kids sugar or soda pop or anything like this, that it's just the end of the world. I don't know how many Christians buy into this. And then they cast dispersions on other people because if you truly were a good steward of your body, you would be doing this. Well, folks, we can all probably eat better. We can all do a better job at exercising and doing these things that are helpful and needful. I'm not undermining that. But when that becomes a badge of spirituality that you need to show people, I had one Christian friend, and I love him dearly. But he made the fact that his wife didn't get You know who I'm talking about. She's looking like, yeah, I don't know who you're talking about. An epidural. I mean, it was more spiritual because, you know, because of sin that the woman needed to feel the pain and she just needed to work through it. I'm thinking, man, and that became a badge of spirituality. Well, they didn't have it 100 and some years ago or whatever. I don't know what his time frame was, but I'm thinking, I would bet if you talk to any woman in labor and said, I can ease that pain for you, they're going to say, yeah, give it. And if I could go back in time 200 years and offer someone a Snicker bar, I bet they'd take it too. Drink a Mountain Dew. I get it. But when these external rules become your standard of living, do not taste, do not handle, do not touch. Folks, don't get entangled with that. To practice legalism, asceticism, or mysticism is to adopt a worldly system that is rooted in human achievement and demonic spirits. And that's the elemental spirits of the world. When you start listening, and what in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul identifies some of the unique characteristics of false teachers. They forbid marriage. And they forbid the eating of certain things as unclean. Don't listen to them. To be sure, as Paul points out, these disciplines, these ascetics, this ascetic practices, these self-abasing rituals, they have an appearance of wisdom. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of flesh. So they're saying that you become less carnal by practicing these things. And Paul's saying the more rules you have doesn't mean the more holy you are. It doesn't stop the indulgence of flesh. Beloved, Paul's point is that legalism and mysticism, mystical emotionalism do not result in what they profess, in true spirituality. It doesn't come through that. Rather, it produces self-righteous pride, which repels and resists the presence and power of God. James chapter 4 and verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. When we turn our attention away from the sufficiency of Christ and the guidance of His Word, we will, by a depraved default of the soul, turn our attention on who? Ourselves and the wisdom of men. And on what we do. Discipline does not produce righteousness, nor does emotional and eccentric spiritual encounters. Rather, godly disciplines are the result of righteousness, they are not the means of it. Moreover, true and humble disciplines are clothed with a spirit of humility, not condemnation. They don't look at others and say, I'm not as bad as you. They don't look at others and say, I'm doing what you don't do. They don't have a spirit of condemnation. They graciously and quietly contribute any growth and acts of grace and mercy, any good work or dissemination of scriptural knowledge. They defer to the benevolent working of the Spirit of God in them. They magnify Christ, not a lifestyle, not a discipline, not a feeling, not an encounter, or a spiritual obedience. They point others to Christ. That's what true spirituality does. Beloved, I want you to understand that the only thing that can transform the human heart and the human life, the only thing, if you will, that can collar the neck of the depraved animal within us is the power of the indwelling Christ. Human philosophy and human religion may reform a person's conduct, but it will not transform a person's heart. Christ alone, through the new birth, gives a person a new heart and a new life. For in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Beloved, repentant faith in Jesus' sin atoning death and resurrection crucifies the old man and brings to life the new man. Jesus gives us life, and by His Spirit He lives out His resurrected life through us. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is all of Christ. It is all of Christ. You want to grow in your walk with the Lord? Turn to Christ. Ask His Spirit through prayer and reflection upon His Word to transform you and to enable you to walk with Him and to live in obedience to His Word. Hold fast to our head. Christian, we are complete in Christ and filled in Christ. He's our hope, our salvation, and our sufficiency. Paul's message to the Colossians is our warning, is also his warning to us. Beware and hold fast. Beware and hold fast. We are not to be intimidated by the humanistic teachings and philosophies of the world around us. Folks, they are but broken cisterns that can hold no water. Rather, we are to cling to Christ, hold fast to our head. For in Him, Paul writes, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and we have been made complete in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. The believer's spiritual life, your growth, your stability, your peace, your satisfaction, and your victory are found in Christ alone. Beloved, don't listen to the echo chamber of the world with its countless forms of humanistic man-made ideas and philosophies and religions. Listen to Christ and His Word. Turn your ear from the world and turn your eyes upon Jesus. Trust in Him alone. Father, as we close, Father, we've been beating this drum for several weeks. Because Paul beats it. Because Your Spirit beats it. And I pray that we would keep in step with Your Spirit. I ask, Lord, because in ways that I cannot fully articulate, and neither can these believers, we are bombarded with ideas that say You're not enough. And that we need more. And I pray that we would resist those, both in salvation, the means of salvation, and then in our spiritual growth, that we would not trust in rules, that we would not trust in spiritual encounters, but that we would hold to Christ and that we'd be students of Your Word which reveal the riches of Christ Jesus. We're not word worshipers. We are Christ worshipers. And so, God, I pray that You would help us, help every believer here to know with every fiber of their being what it means to hold on to You and not let You go. You are the source of life and growth. And so, Father, I pray with Paul and by Your Spirit, God, help Your people to turn their eyes upon you, to trust in you alone for salvation as their means of hope and satisfaction and encouragement. Father, bless your people this morning with your word. We love you and we are so thankful for the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Bob.
Pastor,